Only 4% of women consider themselves to be beautiful. That's from a recent study done by Dove, yes, the soap maker, who's done extensive research on body image and self-esteem, on self-image, the way particularly that women view themselves. But in fact, you can actually Google men's self-image, and you will find that's quite a problem among men these days as well, the way we view ourselves and having a big problem about what reality is and what our perception is. Only 11% of girls globally are comfortable describing themselves as beautiful. Girls. 80% of women agree that every woman has something about her that is beautiful, but do not see their own beauty. And because of these staggering statistics, Dove decided to do a social experiment to try to help women gain a better self-image, to look at themselves in a little bit purer light. And you may have seen some of these commercials or some of the advertisements or some of these details of this study, but it is quite remarkable. They had 15 women go in and describe themselves to a very well-known FBI sketch artist, someone who had been doing it over 20 years, very talented in what he did. And they described themselves to the sketch artist, and their descriptions of these two women are on the left. It was the same for every single woman. The results were exactly the same. Their description was on the left, and then a perfect stranger, someone they didn't know, but looked at them and described them to the same sketch artist, came up with the picture on the right. And the reality was the picture on the right always matched the women much more closely than the picture on the left. I want that to just absorb for just a moment. And to let you think about what that says about our self-image. That these women, they saw themselves as being much more wrinkled, and their hair being much more disheveled, and being much more sad, even, in their own self-descriptions. And yet when someone else looked at them and described them to this person, they looked happier and brighter and more full of life. And so this made me think a lot about how many of us may picture ourselves spiritually. Now, there is some benefit in thinking about these kinds of things and thinking about physical features and thinking about maybe the way we perceive ourselves in life and having a better attitude about that, and I certainly think that's beneficial. But I want to turn this into something I think is even more important and more beneficial, and that is thinking about ourselves spiritually. And over time, as I've read through the book of Revelation and I've read back through it, one of the things that sticks out to me that is interesting is that really the first three chapters, though sometimes we look at them, we may point to this a little bit tonight, we look at them as this terrifying picture of judgment, and that God is speaking to the angel of these churches and he's saying, you better repent or else. But actually, there's a good bit of encouragement in these first three chapters in the book of Revelation. And so I want to look at a few of these statements within Revelation, particularly 2 and 3, looking at the letters to the seven churches, and see some of the phrases and some of the ideas that we pull from these, where Jesus is really focusing on the idea of conquering, of overcoming to these seven churches, these seven congregations that are in this very difficult circumstance in Roman Asia. As sometimes very frightening situations where they're going to face persecution or be ostracized by those around them. And he's trying to encourage them through the midst of this trial, but also getting them sometimes to repent from some of the problems they have in their life. And how can we overcome the failures that we have? That's what I want us to think about. As he points out these failures to these churches, to most of them, five of them, some of the failures that they have and some of the changes that they need to make, how can they make it through these changes and be victorious in the end? How can they overcome this sad look that they maybe have of themselves once they get these letters and they understand what reality actually is and they see the negatives much more clearly sometimes than the positive, which is how we are as humans? That's what those studies show on a physical level. We see all the blemishes, we see all the marks, but we don't see the beauty. And sometimes we look at these letters in Revelation 2 and 3, that's exactly what we see. We see the marks and we see the blemishes, but sometimes we overlook the beauty. We overlook the good that's there. And So I find a lot of that through various conversations I've had in life to be something that is not restricted to just this physical study, this material idea, the way we perceive ourselves as men or as women. I don't think it's restricted to that. I've had many conversations of a spiritual nature where people, they view themselves in a spiritual way in a very negative sense. They have a lot of doubts, and sometimes doubts are okay. Sometimes doubts push us further to investigate our faith and to look for answers, and that can be a very good thing. But at a point, it can become a negative thing, and we have so many doubts, and we look at ourselves so poorly. And we may even think, how is this even possible? And this is the way we would like to see ourselves. Right, when we stay back and maybe we daydream a little bit and we imagine what it's like to be spiritual and to be religious and to be a Christian, we see ourselves as praying and being having this spiritual mindset and reading our Bible every single day and have the standard of what it looks like to be this perfect sort of Christian. And so this is how we would like to see ourselves. But I think the reality is what many of us face is this picture. We want to see ourselves a certain way. We have these expectations. And yet at times, that's what we see. We see the desperation. We see the sadness. We see the guilt. We see the struggle. And because we know ourselves better than anyone else knows us, we know all the blemishes and we know all the marks. And maybe it is that we allow those to override our thinking more than many of the positives. Now, don't misunderstand where I want to go with this evening. I don't have any intention of condoning sin or acting as if sin is okay and that you'd have nothing to worry about. You can just go on sinning and everything's going to be great in life. That's not my intention at all. But what I am gearing toward is really what 1 John is talking about at the end, that this is what's going to overcome the world, our faith. And the whole discussion there in 1 John is he talks about how there's this clear distinction between those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. And the difference is the way they're choosing to live life. Those who are the children of God, they don't want to live in sin. They're trying to walk in the light as he is in the light. And they want to have fellowship with God. And it is evident the ones who are of the devil, they sin and they go on sinning. And they're comfortable in this life of sin. But what I want to do for encouragement purposes tonight is for those of us who are trying to walk in the light and we struggle and we burden ourselves through this and we are guilty and we wonder about how we're going to accomplish this, how am I going to overcome all the failures in life, I want us to see the end result that there is victory in this. And that's exactly what Jesus points the brethren in Rome and Asia to. Despite the difficulties that are there, the persecutions, the self-inflicted wounds within the bodies of Christ in these various cities, there is victory in the end to those who are faithful. And so when we look at ourselves, I want us to look at ourselves with a few things in mind. When we look at our failures, I want us to consider those failures in the context of a bigger story. And the beginning of that story starts in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Revelation chapter 1, 5 and 6. It says, he loves us, and he has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. How can I overcome my failures? You know, when I look at myself, and I am introspective, and I think about all the mistakes I've made and the sins that I have in my life, how can I overcome that? Well, we can overcome it this way. Realize that Jesus thought that you were worthy to die for. He understood who you are. He understands who I am. But the reality is he loved us and he died to free us from our sin. He believed we were worth saving. And so I have to ask you, do you believe that Jesus is powerful? Do you believe that Jesus has the power to do whatever he wants to do? Maybe that's the direction John's going in 1 John when he talks about those who believe. Those who have faith will overcome the world. Those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they have this that will overcome the world, their faith. Maybe it's just the reality. They believe that Jesus Christ is powerful enough to be this propitiation for their sins, as he talks about in 1 John chapter 2. He has the ability to advocate for us. He knows our weaknesses. And in fact, in chapter 1 of 1 John, he talks about this in great detail. There's a problem with the person who says, I've not sinned. There's a problem with the person who says, I have no sin. In fact, he says what we need to do is confess our sins. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us. And we have an advocate, he goes on to say, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. So people sometimes think, well, I just have too many problems. Or I just have such a sinful past. You only know half the story of what I've done in my life. You know, I want to make things right. I've hurt so many people. I've done so many things wrong. I can't even possibly convey to you all the sins and things that I've done wrong in my life. I just don't know that this is going to work for me. Jesus knows it all. And he is powerful to save. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Really, that's the idea of these letters to the churches in Rome and Asia. He knows them better than they know themselves. He's writing to them through the angel of these churches to reveal all the things about them so they're fully aware of who they are. Jesus knows who I am. And he knows who you are. And in fact, in the plan of God, it tells us, he came at the right time. He died for us while we were yet sinners, it says in Romans chapter 5. He knew we were sinners. He understood where we stood. He knows what we're about. He knows that we have sinned in our life. He knows that we have done evil things, that we have thought wicked thoughts. He knows all of that, and yet he loved us and died to free us from our sin. Do you want that freedom? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Do we want freedom from this life of looking in the mirror and being discouraged and seeing all the blemishes and seeing all the marks? Do we want freedom from that and realizing there's something so much bigger, there's something so much grander out there for us, and it is not embodied in ourselves, but it is through embodying Jesus Christ in our life because he died for us and he invited us in. And he thought us worthy to save. Think about people in Scripture. There's so many examples of this, whether it's David or Paul. They murdered people or they consented to the murder of people, and yet we see them still maintaining a relationship with God, or with Paul being converted to Jesus Christ and then taking on this mission to the Gentile world. You may think that your sins are beyond repair, but we even have murderers who have changed their life and have come back to God. And what we're essentially saying, if we believe that, is that Jesus' sacrifice, it's just not big enough. It's just not powerful enough to extend to the big sins. You know, if you just knew the things that I've done, you would understand. The reality is I would not understand. Because Jesus' sacrifice is bigger than anything we can ever imagine. His blood can cleanse us from any sin. That doesn't necessarily mean the consequences are going to be removed or that the problems in this life are going to go away because of some of the sins that we've committed, but we can be forgiven. He can free us from the burden of those sins, from the guilt of those sins. There's nothing that's too big for him. And that's really where Revelation begins, this grand picture of Jesus and who he is. He uses this literary style called ekphrasis to portray Jesus in this huge and magnificent light. He is this glorious figure, and he has come to die and to free us from our sins. That's how much he cares. So how am I going to overcome these failures? And they're different for everyone. The failures in my life, the deficiencies that I have, they're going to be different from yours. We're all different in our own way, and we all have struggles we're trying to overcome. So how are we going to overcome those? The answer is still the same. We understand that Jesus cares. He loves us. He wants to free us from the burden, from the guilt of our sin. And then secondly, how are we going to overcome? How are we going to be victorious over the difficulties of this life, of the failures that we see in the mirror when we wake up in the morning, we look and we imagine who we are and we think about who we are? How are we going to overcome this? We realize that Jesus knows where we are. He knows where we are. He knows who we are. He's not surprised. It's not like when I reveal something to a friend of mine and they just can't believe that that's something that I did in my life. That's not how Jesus is. He already understands. He knows who we are, and he knows where we are. He knows where we stand. He knows where we are in our faith. And he knows that every single one of us is a work in progress, that we're trying to grow, that we're trying to become something better than we are right now. Now, consider the whole nature of what he's doing in Revelation 2 and 3. As he writes to these different churches, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis, the whole point of all of this is just trying to point out to them where they are so they see it clearly, and not so they can just stay there. He's trying to prod them forward. He wants them to have progress. Some of them need great progress. Some of them need big turning. They're going the wrong direction. They need to turn around 180 degrees and go the other direction. Some of them are in very bad shape. Others are about to face some persecution. Maybe within themselves that they're in good shape, but he knows what's about to come, and he's trying to encourage them. He's trying to prod them along and give them encouragement as they're going to face the difficulties of life. He knows the situations that we're in. And he's not surprised about them. He believes that we can overcome. That's what these letters say, ultimately. I mean, what's the point of writing them to the angels of these churches and having John deliver these messages to these seven churches if he doesn't really think they can do it? I mean, the letter then would say, well, you're just so gone, there's not much else you can do. Your sins are so bad, I just can't help you anymore. But in fact, the message is just the opposite. The message is, here's some things you need to work on. Here are some problems that you have. You've done some good things. I know your works, he tells them over and over again. I know your toil. I know your patience, your endurance, he tells a few of those churches. But here are some things you need to work on. Here's some things that need to change, or else you are threatened that your lampstand is going to be removed. There can be severe judgment. There can be severe wrath that's poured out on them. But he also realizes that they can change, they can overcome. I think we need to take heart in the statement of John, in the letters of John. Similarly, they're very similar in sense, in concept, to what's going on here in these letters to the churches of Roman Asia. He says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" I want to ask you a question. Are you born of God? If you're not born of God, come talk to me after the sermon this evening, because we need to fix that. But if you can say you're born of God, then what this text says is that you can have great assurance. If you're born of God, then you will overcome the world. If you are God's and not the devil's, that's the contrast here. If you are born of him, if you are not the child of the devil, but you are the child of God, and you obey his commandments, and you do the things that indicate the reality that you are his child, then you will overcome the world. Your faith is going to overcome the world. This morning in Bible class, we were talking about the idea of the remnant. And we were working through 1 and 2 Kings in comparison to some ideas in Matthew. And one of the interesting things about the remnant concept in the Old Testament in general, but particularly in 1 and 2 Kings as we're looking at it, is it wasn't really about the people. He says judgment is coming on Israel, but there's going to be a remnant, and then he's going to restore them. But you know who restores them? Jehoahaz and Jeroboam the second. You know how good Jeroboam the second is? Not good. It wasn't because Jeroboam the second was so great. That's not why they're restored. It's because it was part of God's plan. He was going to work out his plan through these people. And then it goes on from Israel to Judah, and Judah becomes the remnant. And just like he says in Deuteronomy, it's not because you're so great and you're so big, it's not because you just deserve this that I'm going to put you in the land. It's not any of that. In fact, it said that Judah walked by the same sins as Israel, and yet he picks them out as a remnant. And then the final situation, there's judgment And he says there's going to be a remnant, and then the final restoration is going to come through Jesus Christ and his people, those who are his, those who are born of God. It's not because we have earned it or because we are so great. It's because we're God's people. We're Jesus' people. And by his grace and his mercy and by our faith in his plan and the accomplishment of his will, there's going to be a remnant of people that are his. And certainly he has expectations for us. He has things he tells us we need to do to become his people, to be born of God. And that is beyond question. But the reality is, before we go too far and we think too much about how what we're going to do and how much we're going to accomplish, you better understand that it's by the grace and the mercy of God and by his design and by his plan that it is those who are God's people who are the remnant. And I say that because when we look in the mirror and we see those failures and we see those faults, we better not rely too heavily upon that and trying to decide where we're going to end up in eternity. That's not the idea. The plan is that we're born of God, that we are Jesus' people, that we're trying to walk in the light, that our plan is to be in his kingdom. And we're putting too much weight in ourselves and too much on what we do when we think, oh, man, look at all those faults I have in the past. Jesus wiped those away. He loved us and he died for us and he set us free from our sins. That's the whole message. And if you are born of God, then you can have faith that the plan of God is going to work. He knows where we are. Sometimes we think of that as a terrifying thing, and sometimes it needs to be a terrifying thing. When we are blatantly living in sin and we are going against the will of God and we consider the reality that he knows where we are, that is a terrifying thought. And it should be. But on the other side of that, it can be a very comforting thought as well. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our struggles. He knows our hearts. He knows that we want to do right, and we want to follow him, we want to do his will. And he knows the difficulties we face, whether it's our own struggles, or whether it's amongst our own body, or within the world, and the persecutions that are going to come from the world, the mocking, or whatever it may be. He understands all of that. He knows where we are, and he knows that I am a work in progress. He knows that you are a work in progress. And so when we begin describing who we are to people, we better be thinking about who we are in light of the reality that Jesus Christ is within us. It's not just about who we are as people. It's how God has defined us through Christ Jesus. That he decided we were worthy to die for, even though we were sinners. That he knows who we are and what we are and where we want to be. And the final thing I want us to think about tonight is that Jesus assures us victory. It's possible. And even more than that, it is worth it. The idea of victory shows up numerous times here in chapters 2 and 3. In fact, it's there in 7 verses. It comes up 8 times for each of the 7 churches of Rome and Asia. It's actually the same word there in 1 John 5 that we've mentioned, alluded to a couple times. It's a word you're very familiar with because of a very popular company in our country, Nike. The word means victory. To conquer. It's a verb here, but it's used in noun form as well in 1 John 5, where we already read. But he finishes, despite the calls to repentance, and despite the difficulties they face and the changes that they need to make, and the sins of some of the people, he says over and over again, the one who overcomes. To the one who is victorious. To the one who conquers. I translated one of those ways in all of your Bibles that you have open tonight. And the message there is from Jesus that conquering, that victory, that overcoming is possible. It doesn't matter who we are or what our situation is, what we've been through, the things we've done in the past. Victory is possible. It is there. And not only that, Christ has already been victorious. So if we are his people, that's where chapter 5 is going to go. Worthy is the Lamb to open the scroll. No one else could do this, but he could. That's what John is seeing in these visions. He's weeping and he's sad until the Lion of the tribe of Judah arises, and he is worthy to open the scroll. And he is worthy to judge, and he is worthy to save. And those who are his, they will conquer by the blood of the Lamb. Notice what it does not say. It does not say they will conquer because they did so many good things in their life. They will conquer because they went through all the things that could be good and all the things that could be bad, and they did more good things than they did bad things. Now, I understand works are really important. And I preached another sermon not too long ago about that very idea from this exact passage. I know your deeds. I know your works. Jesus doesn't overlook deeds and he doesn't overlook works. It's right there in the passage, the same thing. We could go another direction and talk all about that tonight. But what I want us to see is that's not what it says. In chapter 5, in chapter 11, in chapter 12 and beyond, it does not say in chapter 6 that the one who overcomes, overcomes because they've done so many good things and they've done so many right things in their life. They overcome because the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, loves us. And he died for us. And he freed us from our sin and he knows where we are and he knows who we are. And he knows where we need to be and he knows our challenges and he knows our desires. He knows if we want to walk in the light, if we want to follow him, and he knows if we don't want to follow him. It's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. But he assures us that victory is possible over and over again. The letters finish with that reality. To the one who conquers, he will not be hurt by the second death, says in chapter 2 and verse 11. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. To the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. To the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. To the one who conquers, I will grant him sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He doubles up on the last one. And that's the eighth use of the term in this section in Revelation 2 and 3. That our story, the ones who are faithful, the ones who are born of God, the one who conquers, their story is going to be like Jesus' story. That's what he's saying. Jesus came and he accomplished the will of God and he conquered. He had victory over death and he ascended to the right hand of God and he sat down on the throne. And he says, your story is going to be the same story. You be faithful unto death and you will receive the crown of life. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne just as I conquered and sat on my Father's throne. That's what's in store for the people of God. And it's because of the victory of Jesus Christ. Because he has overcome evil, and he has overcome the devil, and he has overcome death. He is the author and the founder of salvation. He is the example of faith. He is the one that we are to look to accomplishing the will of God in our life. He calls us to die with him and to be resurrected with him to new life. And he says we do that in a very physical and visual way in baptism. He calls us to be faithful to the point of death. And then our name will be highly exalted. Not above every name like his. But when we conquer, we will sit down on the throne of God just as he conquered and sat down on God's throne. And so when you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you begin thinking about all the blemishes and marks, I want you to stop and think about the way God sees you instead. Not as the sinner who did all these things in the past, but as my child who I loved and I sent my son to die for, who I thought worthy to pay such a price for, who I plan to bring home to me to be with forever. And I want us to realize that's more who we are than that picture on the left. If we are born of God, if we are his children, that's who we really are. If we are saints, if we are the holy ones, if we are the elect, the chosen of God's people. That's how we are defined. Not by all the marks and the blemishes that we're aware of. Because Jesus loved us and he died for us to free us from our sins. If you haven't died with Christ this evening, then you can't say that about yourself. And I want that for you. Guilt is a terrible thing. And the sadness that comes along with it is a terrible thing. And when you look in the mirror and you think about who you are, and you are discouraged, I want that discouragement to go away for you. When you think about the life that you have and you see no purpose, and you don't understand what it's all for, and where you're going, I want that to change for you. And I want you to see the victory that you can have in Jesus Christ. And how the burden can be lifted. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light, Jesus says in Matthew 11. And he offers that to all of us. You can come tonight, you can be baptized into Christ, and your sins can be removed. And you can come out of the water a new person, refreshed, rejuvenated, changed, ready to live for him, and to be recreated after his image, holiness and righteousness. Could be that you're already a Christian. You've made that decision, but you're living with this kind of discouragement and guilt in your life. I hope that you can see yourself in a different light this evening. And that maybe that can help you make those changes to get back to where you know you need to be. And realizing the way that God truly sees us as his children, that he loves, that he cares about, that he wants. That he's not out there just looking how he can judge us and how he can condemn us, but he wants to save us. He wants us to be victorious. He wants us to overcome, and he wants that for you. You need to make it known tonight. Why don't you come? We stand.